a shirt this would work on better. But and I had a great pair of pants to go with that shirt. But the only belt that fits me is I had to hide the fact I'm not wearing a belt. So don't know that, all right? Because my belt is in our travel trailer, okay? And so I wore jeans and this and looking very casual today. I don't know what it is, but all the other belts I have, apparently they weren't cured out well. And over the last few months, they have shrunk a little. I don't know what the deal is with that. So we're going to put some weights on those to try to take care of that. Man, it is really dark up here. Okay, that's good. I look better in the dark. If you would, please turn to Romans chapter 1. You would have loved the charts that I have prepared at home. Actually, I have them prepared right here, but they're on a later version of PowerPoint than can be displayed on this computer. I've only been doing this all my adult life, okay? And rule one is, first, you make sure how much time you have, okay, when you're going to speak, and then you forget that. And then you make sure your audience, and then next, you want to know your audio visuals and make sure that everything's going to go well. Well, I put audio visuals up here every time I've spoken, just about. So I thought everything's cool, but I forgot that since the last time I've spoken here, we put a different perversion of PowerPoint on our computer. So anyway, I blew that totally, and it wasn't that great anyway. So what I'll do is I'll describe you. I'll give you colors, or basic colors like red, blue, and green. So anyway, like that. But we're going to take a look at Romans just for a moment today. There's been a lot of turmoil in our world, you may have noticed, over the last few weeks, okay? Over the last few centuries. It's just that in America, we seem to be separated from it by quite a bit. Did you ever think about that separation now, that change in that separation has really come about quickly in the last few decades, and certainly in the last 20 years. Can you imagine 30 years ago, thinking that whatever goes on right here, right now, somebody could post a video in the United States of America. Oh, the mic's here. Disregard. And that somebody in Afghanistan or the Sudan or Libya would know about it immediately. That's amazing, isn't it? That just increases the turmoil. You see how the stage is being set. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. You know, all these acts, everything that seems to be culminating in the turmoil that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and the book of Ezekiel, seems to be just, the stage, being set perfectly for that. Now, in the book of Romans, while that's not exactly addressed, we're taught a little bit about peace in the book of Romans. If you look at the book of Romans, and I wish I could have had it up here so you could look at this, if you've never read it in one sitting, you should do that. The book of Romans is perhaps the most beautiful treatise ever written in Greek. It is the, without a doubt, most beautiful theological treatise ever written. I mean, the 16 chapters, and there's things in the Bible that you can read. You can sit down and read a book and go, huh, about. The book of Romans, if you read it from beginning to end, it's progressive, it makes perfect sense. And it's so beautiful to read, and it gives you, it lays out the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of hope, so beautifully. And it's just fantastic to read it. It begins, it would be right up here, if you could see it right up here, just try to envision this with me. Really, five sections, and the five basic sections, many of you probably know, can say, if you know the five S's for the book of Romans, you know, it's sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. I mean, Paul begins at the beginning to tell us, wow, we are together in this thing called sin. The amazing thing about the first chapter is the heathen, basically, the heathen are unrighteous, would be basically the title of the first chapter of the book of Romans within that little section called sin, which takes up most of the first three chapters. Before he gets into the sin is overcome, in that first chapter, most people dwell on the other end of the chapter, you know, about how at one time everybody had the gospel, everybody knew who the Lord was, but there were only 8 people on the earth after the flood, they all knew who God was, but we dropped the ball on that, and the next thing you know, we got people who are participating in all kinds of things that God shows as a sign that people are really, really sinful. And no man is without excuse, because as parents, as leaders, all these eight people knew the gospel, and they should have passed that along, but for some reason, people dropped the ball. And when they did, it just snowballed and snowballed, and sin became so rampant and so wicked, so vile and repulsive, God gave some people over to those desires that they had. Now, we've got a community. I don't mean just a small community. We have a society who decides, well, it's okay, everybody can do their own thing, but God says these things are really, really wrong. Okay, and these are signs of depravity. And it goes on further to say at the end of this chapter that those who approve of those things are guilty also. So, you know, we can't feel bad about standing up for some of these things. For that reason, maybe we need to applaud Chick-fil-A, okay? And different entities who are willing to stand up. Now, I'm not preaching a message on homosexuality or all that other thing, because also in there, I mean, gossip's mentioned in there too, and other things that are mentioned along with it. It's just that, and I'm going to say this, that if a person is a homosexual and saying they want to practice homosexuality, then they're denying the fact that that is sin and saying that that is okay. It's funny how the people on the opposite side of that argument want to say that the people who are saying something about homosexuality being sin are being pharisaical. But it was the Pharisees who were not willing to call their sin, sin. It's just the opposite of what people want us to believe. Okay? This isn't part of the message I'm telling you, but it's just a build-up to tell you something about the beauty of the book of Romans and the theological treatises there and how God tells us about sin. Then he gives us a solution, and then he tells us how to live based on that. And he tells us, don't worry about it because I'm in charge. And then he goes on and says, you can stand up now. You can serve me in these capacities right here as husband, as wife, as son, as daughter, as a voter. You can stand up for me and you can live a righteous life. The basic thesis of the book of Romans is Jesus Christ is a declaration of the righteousness of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a declaration of the righteousness of God. God is righteous. People shorten it to just God is righteous. God is judge, different things. But something you probably never heard, and I certainly never heard, never spoken before, is a message on the first seven verses of the book of Romans, because you probably think only a nut would do that, because it's a greeting. What happens is, this is one of those passages where somebody is preaching on some other section and they come back and refer to this one. Well, today we're going to preach on this section and we're going to refer to other things. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Okay, and so I'm going to begin reading here in chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to give you just a second before then, because I wanted another thing that I wanted to do. They had a... I just noticed this morning, and I almost went to the trouble to put it in my slideshow, and I'm glad I didn't, because we wouldn't have seen it anyway. But as some people from outer space, and they're looking down at the Earth, and there's explosions going on all over the Earth. And the people inside the spaceship, or the aliens inside the spaceship, are saying, oh, they're just trying to, they're trying to prove to each other who has the most peaceful religion. So anyway, we're living in a world that, man, it just doesn't look very peaceful anymore, does it? We've been drawn together by advances in transportation and communication, and the world just doesn't look very peaceful anymore, does it? It really doesn't. And our little safe haven, called the United States of America, is extremely threatened. But it's not nearly so threatened as some other places around the globe. And one of the problems that we experience as Christians is that we tend to feel secure in something other than the peace of God. Does that make sense to you? I want you to understand that, what I'm saying here. We tend to rely, we saw yesterday at one of the football games, I guess it was the Texas game where they had the Marine on the field and he's all for the Longhorns, you know. And we tend to rely on that type of strength, our national strength. We tend to rely on the advances and the technology and all this sort of thing for our peace, for our security. But that's a false peace. I love the United States of America, and I bleed red, white, and blue. But our salvation, our peace, is not wrapped up in the flag. As much as I love the flag, and I don't want to see anybody desecrate the flag or our nation, our peace is not wrapped up in the flag. The church should not be wrapped in the flag. The church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because not our strength, but because of the strength of Christ, who is the head of the church. I want us to keep these things in mind, and I want to read here from the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And they are as follows. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whew, that's a long sentence, isn't it? That is, I don't know, Steve, what is that? Is that the second longest sentence in the Bible? It is, I mean, the longest sentence in the Bible is in Ephesians. As a matter of fact, that's the longest sentence in the Greek, I mean, the ancient Greek languages, that's Aeolic, Attic, Koine, and Classical Greek, is in Ephesians. This one is really close, you know. You get tired, you go, is this thing ever going to end? You know, there's got to be a period in there somewhere, and it's just not there. It's a very long sentence, but it says a lot. Did you notice there? This little statement is replete with soteriology and Christology, that is the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of Christ. I picture it as a great big bubble, and if you just were to stick it with something, I mean, salvation would just blow all over you. You know what I mean? It'd be stuck on you like scrambled eggs or something, you know? It is so full of the doctrine of Christ. All the things that are said here, but we're going to take a kind of a backwards approach here to this passage, okay? I'm going to go to the end of it because I want us to see something that we are included in it. Paul speaks of himself, and then he draws into it the believers of Rome. Okay? But of course, who are his audience in the book of Romans? Okay? But first, let me tell you this. I want us to understand this, and I should have said this earlier. And that is, in order for us to have the peace that Paul talks about coming from Christ, to really experience, we have the peace if you've trusted Christ, we have it available to us, but to actually experience peace, we need to realize the source of peace. And we need to bind ourselves to that source of peace, Jesus Christ. And we need to accept our mission as ambassadors of peace. Okay? We've got to realize the source of peace. We've got to bind ourselves to it. Or him, I should say. And then, finally, we have to accept our mission as ambassadors of that peace. You and I are those ambassadors. And those are hard words. Those are hard words for me to accept as I studied this week. As I thought about, we have ambassadors killed this week. Maybe they weren't the formal ambassador to that country, but they were from the embassy. They were embassy personnel. And in that regard, they were truly ambassadors of peace sent from our nation. We are ambassadors of the peace of Jesus Christ. Also the peace of God. So, where does our peace come from? It'll tell you right at verse 7. Somebody tell me, just look at verse 7 and tell me where our peace comes from. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Peace from God. Our grace and peace. Now he's wishing that. He's hoping that on us. But he knows the source of that, doesn't he? There is no peace without God. A few verses that make us think about that, I guess. Ephesians 2:14, and this is a tough one because, oh my goodness, if you go to seminary and you take Greek, Ephesians, one of the papers that's mandatory is this passage right here. And you've got to write about what that wall is. And we've seen the song, He is our peace. He has broken down every wall. It comes from that passage, but it's really inaccurate. You know, he's talking about that wall between Jew and Greek, you know. But it's okay. The meaning is there. The meaning is still there. While they take that from that scripture, still the meaning is, as you look at the basic tenor of scripture, yes, that is certainly a concept of it, that he has broken down every wall that would interfere with our peace with God. He has broken down every wall that would interfere with our peace with mankind. Okay? It's just that we build the wall back up all the time. We build them up between our wives and us and our wives. We build them up between us and our children and everybody we work with. We build these walls up. But Christ is the one who has broken down every wall. He's given us provision for taking those walls down. And or if you're like me, on the obstacle courses and things, I like to run around them or whatever, you know. He's given us the provision to take them down so that they don't have to interfere with us at all. Then, of course, a familiar passage, certainly, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Be anxious for nothing. Cast your every care on Him. Okay? Wow, what kind of peace does that offer? We can be at peace because we're not resting our hopes on something from this world. You know, I'm not resting my hope on my good looks, you know? And it's a good thing. Talk about somebody wanting to build up a wall. Yeah, so they didn't have to look at me. But I'm not resting it on my intellectual abilities. I'm not resting it on anything at all. My security does not rest there. Not really. But day to day, I find myself trying to rely on some of those things. Not my good looks. I'm not that bad off. Okay. I try to rely on things that offer no support. It'd be like an elephant trying to sit on a rubber pencil, you know, or something, you know. It's just not going to hold you up. Here, though, God has given us this peace, and we rely on that for our salvation, those of us who know Him, and we have that down. We're not counting on anything else. But from day to day, we want to rely on our own strength. We'll build a wall up and try to rely on our own strength to surmount that wall, rather than the strength of God, rather than relying on His peace, the true peace. Again, let's look at Philippians 4:4, of course, another great passage as far as where peace comes from. Rejoice, I'm going to read this whole little paragraph here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. You know, isn't it funny how we, as believers, sometimes we try to make peace without a gentle spirit? That does not work at all. I feel that going down the highway, you know. There'd be a time when I'm thinking, you know, I should correct that person. You know, we should make peace about this. But I don't feel like I have a very gentle spirit at that moment, do I? Anyway, just a precursor there. No, something to stick in your mind. If I want to make peace with somebody, I'm probably going to need a gentle spirit to do that, okay? The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A lot of things involved in that peace, aren't there, when you think about it? Certainly the fact that Jesus made that peace, but also for us to acquire it, we're talking about prayer and thanksgiving in there. And there seems to be an element of time in there, doesn't it? In order to have this peace, this experiential peace, this peace from day to day, it seems to take some time with God. You know, so everything else that bombards us, setting aside that time, seems to be what brings us that spirit of peace to actually appropriate it into our lives. Secondly, we need to bind ourselves. Now, that's back at the beginning of the passage. Forgive me for flipping this passage. I promise you there's nothing that's taken out of context or anything. But I just didn't like the way it sounded to put the source last, okay? And I think the Holy Spirit will forgive me for that one, all right? So let's look at this again. He says, at the very beginning, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Now, when I think of a bondservant, I don't, excuse me, I don't like that term, you know. In many of our translations of the Bible, by the way, it was so interesting. I looked at different versions of the Bible for this passage. One of the slides that I wanted to show you was a parallel shot of the NASB, and then another version of the Bible, how it was just, I mean, the same. There was a word changed here and there, but that was just, it meant the exact same thing. And that was from the Douay-Rheims version of the Bible, which was, is of course, the Catholic Bible. So I thought it was kind of interesting to have that side by side. This passage, which opens up the most beautiful treatise of, on theology in the Bible, it was just kind of neat, you know, that they were just exactly alike. So that was interesting to me, and I thought you might appreciate that as well. Now, here, when I think of being bound, being a slave, that does not sound good, and that certainly rings something horrific to our ears based upon our nation's history. But back in these times, in Israel itself, certainly, a slave was not treated like the slaves we think of, or certainly a slave, say, in ancient Assyria or Babylon or something like that. A slave was supposed to be treated as a family member, okay? And the female slaves had extra protection, okay? Because, this is going to sound weird at first, like a bondservant was someone who was obviously bound to another. And I'm going to back up a little bit before I touch on the issue of the female slaves. And that was a bondservant could become a slave by having a huge amount of debt or something, decided he wants to get rid of that debt, so he binds himself to someone, and he accepts their protection from debtors, or from, of course, himself, if he was their creditor, okay? And he could, you could bind yourself to him and work that debt off. And then in 6 years, you'd be free. Okay, does that sound good? Not a bad retirement program when you think about it, because what else he would do is, when you left him, he would give you things. You know what I mean? You have been like a member of his family, so he would give you from his wealth, he would share with you as you went on your way. Then if you decided, hey, I like this. I like being here working for this guy because he's so fair, and he's going to, I don't mean fair in looks, but he is so, what's the word I'm looking for? Cool. Yeah. No, he is so equitable in his relations with me, okay? Then the thing is, you could bind yourself, you could say, hey, I love you. I love being a part of your family. My family and our family would like to stay with you. And then that means you didn't get freed of the year of Jubilee, that seventh year. What would happen is that it would take you to the doorpost and put an awl through your ear, and there was a sign. And it was not a sign of shame. It was a sign of association with the master. Okay? You see where this is going? It was a sign of association with the master. So when people saw you, they knew you belonged to this master. It was they weren't to touch you. They weren't to come to you for debts or anything like this. They went through your master, you know, and your master was taking care of you, and he would take care of you for life. That's a really good retirement program when you think about that. I mean, again, he's not treating you like dirt. You're like a family member. So keep that in mind. That's what a bondservant is. Now, for the female bondservants, what would happen there is, like, a person might leave. Let's say if a piece of, this is not the ones who are lifetime, but let's say that a young woman, a maidservant they were called, if a man came, if he was a slave and he brought his wife with him, then when he left, his wife went with him. But you could actually have a wife there and she might not go with you. And that because you may not be able to take care of her, but your master would. And not something where he was married to her or committed anything, did anything indecent, but he cared for her like a daughter. Or he might even take on a maidservant to be his wife, or he might take on a maidservant for his son, okay? And it was protection because, ladies, back then, there was no protection for women for anything. Outside of Israel, oh my goodness, it was awful. And so the law, the biblical law, was the very first treatise that ever gave women any kind of protection. And maybe not what you would call rights, but it gave them protection. And that was very important in the ancient culture. So here again, Paul is talking about this system where these people, a slave, it wouldn't necessarily be a field worker. Police officers in Rome and in ancient Israel, police officers were often slaves. Physicians were often slaves. They bound themselves to someone else, to a caring master. That sounds weird to us, but actually, every profession, there was somebody in that profession who was a slave. Okay, so just something to keep in thought when you think about a bondservant and the relationship there. Now, the cool thing is, not only did the master have you to help him, but he was your security. He took care of you. There was peace in the master's household. As long as the master had peace, you had peace. Something to think about. The servant was bound to the master by love and by faith. He trusted him. You trusted that master. The master was not abusive. You were bound to him in duty, but you exchanged your service for security and provision, and you were recognized as his. Now the master himself was bound to the servant by love and faithfulness. You see that difference there? The servant is bound by faith. The master is bound by faithfulness. He's bound to be faithful to you because he took you in. He has that responsibility, and you can't deny that responsibility. There's something important to remember there too. In exchange, he exchanged his provision, his security, for your service. And then, it's like the gospel promise here. Let me find this here real quick, like in verse 2, which he promised. It says the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There is that binding promise. God promised the nation of Israel. Well, what am I saying? He promised Adam and Eve that he was going to send provision for their salvation. And it was carried out through Scripture. Well, in this way, the master is bound by that too. And then, of course, there's the master also gives you family relationship. Now then, I want to go through these verses again and look what this gospel entails. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ, okay? What is the gospel? Paul tells us that the gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and that's the complete gospel of Christ. Now we have what we call the gospels, which are a history of Christ on earth, and they give, some give a synopsis of his life, but usually they give event, from event to event, with some gaps in there to tell us what the person of Christ was like on earth. It was promised and then it was fulfilled. And this, he goes on giving the credentials for Christ here in verse 3. He says, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. And of course, he's talking about, of course, we knew that all the way from back to the tribe of Judah, that we can trace the lineage of Christ. And then, again, in this lengthy sentence, another clause says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm going to stop right there because this whole thing about where he says, by the power of resurrection. Now that has a couple of meanings for us. We are justified by the power of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ had just died, we would have absolutely no salvation. If he had not risen from the dead, there have been... And that's two things that cause that. It is, he died for, in Romans 4:25, he says he died for our justification. That can also be, he rose for our justification. That for actually means two things. He died so that we could be justified. He rose. All right? He rose from the dead so that we could be justified. Because if he hadn't risen from the dead, we could not be justified. Because salvation, if he died, how's he going to raise us? So what's the point of trusting Christ if he didn't rise from the dead? So he died, he rose so that we could be justified. Then he also, that for can also mean as a result of. He rose as a result of our justification. That is to say that his payment of our price had to be approved by God the Father. You see what I mean? If his sacrifice was not sufficient, he would not have been raised from the dead. Does that make sense to you? So, we were raised for. We were raised for, meaning so that We were raised for, meaning as a result of. He was raised. Excuse me. I'm going to start that over. We are justified. Christ rose from the dead so that we might be justified. He rose from the dead as a result of the fact that his sacrifice was sufficient to save us. Okay? That's very important to remember. And when you go through this text, our justification is complete. And it's been proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when he gives these credentials, now he's giving credentials about concerning his own apostleship, but he also ties us into it. And he goes on to say, in verse 5, through whom, this is Christ again, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now there's our mission, okay? We see his mission. Our mission ties into his mission. His mission, as he states several times, he certainly states here, is to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles. Remember in this chapter, the whole chapter, Paul is talking about how the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are unrighteous. Now he goes on in the next chapter to say the Jews are unrighteous too, okay? But he's making this case here that they're unrighteous. We're unrighteous, as it turns out. Most of us here are not Jewish. But he's saying that we're unrighteous. And so his mission is to bring salvation to them, okay? To bring this knowledge of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, now I'm looking at this. If I want peace, we've already looked at, we got to know the source. We do know the source, that's Jesus Christ. We need to bind ourselves to Christ. Now, certainly in salvation we do that, but do we bind ourselves to Him day to day? That's the question. You know, if I want to have day to day peace, I need to bind myself to Christ every day and realize that I'm His and let my mark show. You know, let me be recognizable as His, as a servant of the Master. And then finally, the mission. I got to accept the mission. Believers are supposed to be, no matter what, we're supposed to be like those first apostles. We're to be those who are carrying the message. Those who are sent out. Are we truly apostles? No. Not a person here has seen the risen Christ. We know of Him. We know of His presence. But we've not seen Him with our own eyes like what was a requirement to be an apostle. But we have that mission. We can take it back to Matthew 18. That we have that mission to bring about the obedience of faith to the world. Okay? We're tied in to Paul's mission. You know, one of the passages that a person normally refer to this passage if they were looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And certainly it begins with, you know, old things have passed away. You know, all things have become new. On and on about what a fantastic gospel we have and how we are reconciled. We have been enemies with Christ. And now because of His work on the cross, we are reconciled to Him. And with that, knowing that, we become ambassadors. He says we're ambassadors of Christ. So now in a world that's filled with turmoil, to the point they're killing each other's ambassadors, we are to be ambassadors of the kingdom. Ambassadors of the gospel of Christ. You know, think back through history with me just a little bit and see how some of those things haven't worked out so well. Let's go back to the Reformation and think about this. Here are people who are seeing the gospel for the first time. Lots of people. They've never seen Scripture in their own language, that's for sure, until 1611, which is a little after the Reformation, actually. But You've got people who aren't hearing the word, haven't heard the word. They've been hearing a list of things that you had to do to earn salvation for generations. Suddenly the gospel's coming out. What do they want to do? They want to fight for it. You know, and that's a good cause. What about things like when people who purport themselves to be believers do dastardly things? How about when a certain king maybe has 7 or 8 wives, you know, and kills them off, bumps them off, you know, but he wants to be right with the church, and so he makes his own church, you know, this sort of thing. And or how about our own situation of slavery? Our forefathers, do you realize how much racism we battle day to day? And I'm talking from the opposite direction most people think, because our forefathers professed to be believers and treated people with great indignity. Not being a good ambassador. You see what I mean? Day to day, we do those same things in our everyday walk. In our relationship with unbelievers, we tend to rely on another type of security to make ourselves look good. Or, hey, nobody's doing that to me. In circumstances, in work, in traffic, wherever it is, you know. So certainly when people know that we're believers and then we act in a way that is unbecoming, are certainly unworthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cease to be positive ambassadors. And we draw the judgment of the world. You know, I think also about our military in places where we are a Christian nation, and what these nations see as Christian. You know, and I'm not casting stones against any group or even individuals. I'm just giving you some ideas of how these things have worked out through history. You know. And they come to us, and we know better. I mean, I am a person who knows that you need to learn from history. A great example that I love is the one of Charlemagne. You know, and when Charlemagne was going to become the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he had the Pope crown him emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. When Napoleon comes along, he is going to be the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And so, as the Pope comes up with the crown, Napoleon snatches it away from him and sets it on his own head. He did that because he knew his history. Because back some, I guess 1,000 years before, when Charlemagne had let the Pope crown him, the question became, who's the person in charge here, the Pope or Charlemagne? Napoleon said, that's not going to happen to me. I'm in charge. I mean, actually, he said, that's not going to happen to me. I'm going to be in charge. So he grabbed the crown himself. It's very good to know your history, okay, because it will help you. And it's very good to know it so we don't make the same mistakes. I mean, if we didn't think history was good, we certainly wouldn't think the Bible was much, because as far as writing and what it talks about, as far as, it's talking about times long ago, but it also talks about the future. Now, I want us to understand it's good to know our history. And it's good to learn from the past and know we don't make the same mistakes. So the idea is that in our day-to-day lives, we don't need to make the same mistakes that some people made. We need to know those things and put them to and apply the failures and the triumphs to our own lives. And we also hear in our day-to-day, how about our own personal history not making the same mistakes over and over again and being a good ambassador? Now, the thing is, we're not, when I think of it being an ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're ambassadors of the kingdom. And we're ambassadors certainly of the current kingdom. But what people have to understand is this kingdom is improving. Okay? And our kingdom, what we show people needs to look like it's improving. And we do that with our walk being improving so that we are faithful to our master. Because, see, our hope doesn't lie in what's here. We know that. But the world doesn't know that. See, there's a thing that we can also do, and that's we can become so caught up in the fact that our hope is the future. We're going to be rescued from this. I mean, Romans says in chapter 8, Paul says, you know, to be looking, be standing. Basically, the terms actually mean to be standing on tiptoe like this, of anxious anticipation for the coming of Christ. We need to be that way because our hope is imminent. And we need to understand, hey, we need to be acting like He's coming right now. We need to live our everyday lives like that because we're not just ambassadors of some worldly kingdom or some allegorical kingdom, some kingdom that is spiritual and can't be perceived here, but we got a real kingdom that's coming. Okay? And our hope is tied up in the past as well as in the future. The past, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. In our present, in the fact that He has delivered us from the penalty of sin, and He is now delivering us from the influence of sin because we can act in a way that is different than the rest of the world because we can rely on Christ. But it's also the future. We have that future salvation where He's actually going to deliver us from the presence of sin. And we need the world to know that and be behaving like someone who is looking forward to that, who is preparing for that kingdom to come. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus Christ said, when the disciples asked Him to pray, first thing that He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." What did He say then? "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." And I probably said this from this here before. Is there anything that's going to happen that's going to stop the kingdom of God coming? No. You can't stop it. I'm sorry. But He wants us to be aware of it. He wants us to pray for it as if it weren't. That's the kind of ambassadors we need to be. Ambassadors anticipating the coming of Christ. And I don't think until we live this way, I don't think we're going to experience true peace. Here's the difficulty. Paul is writing about peace. Was Paul in a peaceful situation? Shoot, no. He was beaten. He died, as a matter of fact. Beaten completely to death. And renewed. Given new life. He went through all kinds of turbulence. And that what I'm saying is that turbulence was not... He was at peace in the midst of conflict. Always. And we as believers need to be at peace. Now the problem with that is we can be so at peace that we're indifferent. You know what I mean? We can be caught up in turmoil and we'll be... doesn't make any difference. They're not going to change. You know, do you really expect the people of Iraq, do you expect the big revival there and people to come to God? It's all going to flip over, you know. So we can really become apathetic regarding the gospel of Christ with that kind of attitude. We're okay. He's coming for us, you know. So we've got to be careful with that attitude too. We've got to be practical. For today, they're practical for the future. We're at peace. We need to share that peace by our actions and by being that ambassador in every situation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love You. And I thank You for the peace of Jesus Christ, the peace that passes all understanding. God, we should experience joy on the basis of that peace, but not smugness. God, we need to understand that the world is in need. It's in turmoil, but it's in need as well. And so we thank You for Your provision for that need and for allowing us to participate in God, the spread of that gospel. Convict us today. Convict us and prod us to action that we might always be an example, an ambassador who is a good example, but also an ambassador who is outspoken and taking the message of Your precious gospel to the world, declaring in our own lives and in our words that the gospel of Jesus Christ is Your righteousness. And as He sings in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.